Heavenly Father, we continue to sin, and you continue to forgive. Not because the sin is not serious, but because it is so serious that unless it is forgiven, we would be separated from you forever. And you, in your grace and mercy, have decided not to let that happen. And so we give you thanks. Grant, O God, that by your Spirit and through your word, we might sin less. Not in so doing that we would secure our adoption into your family, but that in sinning less, we would displease you less. And in walking in the Spirit, in following Christ, we would give you reason for pleasure and delight. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, we've been in this chapter, undoubtedly one of the most consequential chapters in the Bible in terms of coming to the fore at strategic times in history and bringing renewal, theological renewal to the church and spiritual renewal in its wake. And so we turn to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 25. And we read that if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It would be difficult to exaggerate the importance of this verse. There is a dissatisfaction that is expected and simply does exist in the life of a believer. It is good for us to sing that we are satisfied with Jesus. There's nothing in Jesus with which we could be dissatisfied unless our understanding is not what it ought to be. It's good for us to sing and to say and to believe that we're satisfied with our God. But that satisfaction turns upon not only what God has done and is doing, but what he promises to do. And those promises are crucial for us. It signals to us many things. It signals to us that God is not finished with his saving work in our lives and for this world. And because of that, there's more to come, that all is not finished, then there's a sense in which, not that we're dissatisfied with God, but that we await the completion of his saving work. That is good news. That tells us that what we confront in this world that is wrong and bad and dark and evil, those things are doomed. The clock is ticking on those things. I won't always be a sinner. You won't always be a sinner. There won't always be death and loss and tears. That's going to go away. There won't always be disappointment. There won't always be lying. There won't always be hurt. Those things are doomed. Those things are going away. And we're told this ahead of time precisely so that we will be looking expectantly and setting our hearts on the fulfillment of these great promises. That is a good and right thing to do. To do so ought not and need not, because we're sinners, it might, but it ought not and need not suggest to us that we have no responsibilities in this life. And all we need to do is look for the next life, because that's God created us for the next life. This life is not satisfactory. Evil continues, sin continues, death continues, suffering continues. But the effect that it is meant to have, that we're headed for a time when all that is evil and wrong and dark, including the things in us that are that way, the effect it is meant to have is that because of that hope, we wait with patience and we serve God now in response to His goodness, knowing that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our side wins. There is no prayer that we offer. There is no kind word that we speak. There is no witness to Jesus Christ that we give. There is no sacrifice of what we want for the sake of another person in love to them that is in vain. It is marked down. It is on the winning side. And so we wait for that with patience. And then when we see the continuance of evil in ourselves and in others and the world really seemingly going to hell in a handbasket now, when we see these things, we view them differently because of the promises of God. We shudder at what we see in our world happening, but not like those who have no hope, because we know that those who oppose God, they're doomed. They will not succeed. Even the killing of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, was not a defeat. It was a victory. He came forth from the grave. And so we wait for it with patience. Hope is a critical feature of the array of benefits that come to us in Christ. Faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest of these is love. Hope is to be a permanent and cultivated feature of how we live in this world. And so it will be good for us daily to remember deliberately, intentionally, and ponder where we're headed. And then out of that reminder and basking in that hope, then we turn to the task before us that day. And when we do that, we will understand and relate to our task that day according to the truth. Because the truth is, this is what's coming. Then he shifts to a very different topic, not a completely different topic. The book of Romans is very unified, but he switches to the activity of the life of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. It says that because the fact that we need to have hope because all is not fulfilled and therefore we need patience signals that we are going to be and are burdened in this life with threats, with challenges, with harm that comes, with responsibilities that seem impossible, with disappointments that knock us down. And so he turns to the way in which, some of the ways in which God Himself helps us given those circumstances. And so he says, likewise, the Spirit, and in my Bible, the translation, the ESV I'm using, it has the Spirit capitalized, and it should have the Spirit capitalized, because this is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And if we say it's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, we're not wrong, but we need to understand that the Scriptures present us with the Spirit as one of the three persons of the Trinity. And so the Spirit is both unified with the Father and the Son, but also is an acting person within the Trinity. The Spirit acts and sees two things, brings things about, is worshipable. The Spirit is worshipped in the New Testament. It's the third person of the Trinity. And so God the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. In Christ, we can do all things. When I am weak, then I am strong. What's going on here? Are we weak or are we strong? Well, we're weak. We're weak. Well, wait a minute. You just said we're strong. Well, we're strong in Him. We're not strong by ourselves. We're not strong apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We're not strong independently. We're never meant to be. That's not part of the fall. Our punishment was not, well, now you have to live on your own. We were created to live in dependence on Him. We are utterly dependent upon God. And nothing could be more futile or inappropriate or bad stewardship of our attention if we imagine for a moment that God takes His hands off of us and sets us down and wants us to kind of see what we can do that pleases Him based on the gifts He's given us. That's not how it works. The way it works is we're bound to the living God through the Spirit. And we embrace this dependence that's ongoing. We were not meant to grow up out of the need for our dependence on God. In that sense, we're always the children of God. We're never the adults of God. We can be immature children, but we're always dependent children upon God. And so in that sense, we're weak. Jesus said one time, you shouldn't swear by yourself because you can't make one hair white or black. You can't grow your stature one cubit. You can't make it grow an inch. You can't do these things. We must not fall into a sense of personal strength that shades over into presumption. Well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. When we take vows, which we should, when we take vows in marriage, we do so with fear and trembling, realizing only with the help of God can these things be fulfilled. We should take the vows because what we're vowing to do ought to happen. God, we owe it before God to keep the vows we take to our spouse. But there's no way we'll keep those vows without His ongoing help. And not a help where He gives us the help and steps aside and we use the power He gave us. No, it's an ongoing dependence upon Him. And that's why we have passages in Scripture that say things like, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And He says, we say, through Christ I can do all things. Christ also says, without me you can do nothing. That's a lot of stuff to not be able to do. And so we're weak. And we're told, though, that in spite of our weakness, the Spirit, God Himself, the Spirit, helps us. He doesn't say He will help us. He says it does help us. The Spirit helps us. What's the evidence that we're being helped? Today, I still believe in God. I still believe in Jesus. I've been helped. Today, I have a wife who either loves me or fakes it enough that it's just as good. I'll never know. I have a son and a daughter-in-law with two wiener dogs at my house from Ohio. Now, they don't say it that way because not really from there. But I've known people from Ohio. First time I met anybody from Ohio, it was beautiful girls at Myrtle Beach, and they thought we had accents. We just had to shake our heads. And they're at my house. God's helping me. I need the help. All of us need help. None of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow. If we still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we go to Philippians. If anything is lovely, if there's anything beautiful, if there's anything good, if there's anything of good report, what are we told to do? Think on these things. That's the help. They're our enemy, and the enemy of Jesus Christ may sometimes, oftentimes, seem to be winning, but he's not. And a sign that he's not is that we're helped in these ways. Little ways that have a big impact. Here's a little way that's having a big impact for me. It's Smoke Rise. It's all these babies. I'm helped. If I can pick up a baby, I'm helped. We should seize on these things. The Spirit is helping us. Does it say will? It says He is. And we need to notice this. Our burdens in this life, combined with our weakness and the fact that God is not finished, can hinder our ability to pray. One of the great signs that we're falling away from the Lord, we're going astray, is that we don't pray. Unbelievers have great trouble praying because they don't really know God. They don't believe. And so it's a great sign. It calls into question whether we're really His. But even believers, true believers, have trouble praying. And God knows that. He's telling us this here. Jesus' followers asked Him, teach us to pray. They'd seen Him pray. They'd heard Him pray. They saw how often He prayed. Sometimes He would pray all night. That praying all night led Methodists middle of the 19th century to start doing watch night services where they would pray all night. Prayer was an enormous part, an essential part of Jesus' life. And when Jesus answered their question and gave them the Lord's Prayer, it was all petitions, asking God for things. Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. These are petitions. Why is Jesus asking for anything? We're told in the Scriptures that He could call down 10,000 angels. Why is He asking for anything? Because He was not only fully God, He was also fully man. And as a man, Jesus needed to pray. He was dependent upon God the Father. He prayed. He begged God for things. He even asked the Father, was it really necessary for Him to go to the cross? He didn't go skipping into the cross with a party hat and a noisemaker and throwing confetti. We're told that He wept as if it were sweat drops of blood, and He prayed, let this cup pass for me. Isn't there some other way? He needed to pray. And if the Son of the living God needed to pray, by which I mean not praising God, that's important, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about praising God. We're not talking about meditating on the Word of God. Very important. Please, let's do it. We're talking about asking God for things. Things that we can't give ourselves, which teaches us something about food. Give us this day our daily bread. We may imagine that we can get our food for ourselves, but history shows us that it doesn't take much for people not to be able to get food. God has helped us. He has helped the West. He has helped America. He's put us in this great bread basket with all this food coming at us. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're reminded we owe thanks to God every time one morsel enters our mouth. We're dependent. And He knows that. So prayer is so important because God is the giver of every good gift. And when we ask Him for things and then receive the good things according to the truth that they're from Him, then that creates what that does is it nurtures and acts according to the real personal relationship we actually have with Him. If we just take His good gifts as if they're just there, who knows how they got there, it's this big cafeteria of good things, then what are we doing? We're taking for granted that these are just there for the taking. They're not. All the good things are handed up to us by God. And when we ask God for these things and receive them that way, we're reminded of it and we fall deeper in love with Him. But sometimes it happens that we have needs, but we don't have the words. We don't know how to ask for what we want. This is a precious and wonderful situation in this sense. We're at a place where our need for God is undeniable by us. We feel very keenly our need for God, and that's good. We feel our dependence. We feel our weakness. We feel our powerlessness to deliver ourselves from whatever it is that weighs us down or that threatens us. But we don't have the words. We don't know how to ask. God knows that this happens in our lives and that precipitates a kind of crisis. We can't eliminate this problem. We can't extricate ourselves from this bad situation, or we can't change something within ourselves. Whatever it is, it's beyond us. And we know that we need God's help. And we want to ask Him for help. But we don't have the words. There's a wonderful new Christian journalist on the scene for the last 7-8 years named Megan Basham. I don't know if you've ever heard of her. She wrote for years for World Magazine and wrote on fashion and things like that. But now she's at Daily Wire, where Ben Shapiro is, and she was able, and that's run by Jews and a few high church Christians. It's mainly been a Jewish thing. And she was able to convince him that there was a market out there for journalism related to people like us, evangelicals and Baptists and Presbyterians and so forth. And they gave her a chance, and she's created a niche for herself. It's a wonderful thing. But she spoke at the National Conference of Conservatives a couple of years ago, and she kind of gave her testimony. It was kind of risky. This is kind of head-heavy people, a lot of theologians and stuff there and things. And she pulled it off beautifully. She gave her testimony when she was a student. She lives in North Carolina now, but she was a student at Arizona State, and she's from Arizona, and she was telling about her giving the finger to her Christian upbringing and her plunge into profligacy and sexual promiscuity and drinking and all of these things that they're just not funny anymore. It's the devil destroying people's lives. And so she got to such a point, and her conversion came this way. She said, there was only one word that I said or could say: help. God must love that. Help. In this passage, the Spirit helps. Sometimes we don't have any words. Maybe if we're going to say one, just help. It helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What about that? I think early in my Christian formation, I heard the mantras, and there's a lot of truth in them. They're cliches, and when something achieves a cliche status, it's because it has a lot of truth in it. And one is, it's not what you say, it's what you do. And sometimes they go on to make it even more extreme. It doesn't matter what you say. Well, that's ultimately wrong, but you know, if I'm going to justify that mantra, then I'd have to say, yes, it's the case that if you say one thing but you do another, then there can be such a gap between what we say we're going to do or say we believe and how we behave that it undermines the credibility of what we say we're going to do and say we believe. And by the way, that's always the case with us, always a gap. Well, if we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, we are immediately are put, can be and are by some people put under the microscope. Yeah, but look at how you behave this time. Look at this neglect. Look at that. They're always going to do it, and yet we're told to keep saying it anyway. And I think that's a tool that God used to sanctify us, because we're not ashamed, as Paul said, of the gospel. We're not ashamed of Jesus Christ. We are ashamed of ourselves, that there's such a gap between the one we serve and who we are. And so we say we believe in Jesus Christ, but there's a gap. And the Spirit comes in, and in this case, we're told that the Spirit intercedes with groanings to God on our behalf. This is an intercession for us on our behalf to God, with groanings too deep for words. It's a very, very deep thing that's being said here, because the word and words are given a very prominent place in the Bible. Words are mainly not put down in the Bible. God creates by speaking. One of Jesus' titles is the Word. The good news of Jesus Christ is a message that has words. When we bear witness to Jesus Christ, we must use words. It's not enough to say, well, I live the life. Yeah, really? You're that good at living the life and people are converting? Forget it. When you know the name of a medicine, you tell them the name of the medicine. You don't say, well, I got this great medicine. What's the name of it? I can't tell you that. I feel you need to figure it out by watching me live. Well, it's absurd. And so words are incredibly important. And then the words are important, not just that we say, but the words that we hear. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, the hearing of the Word of God. And I've said this before, but I think of my father, who in many ways was like your traditional classic silent male. He didn't say nearly as much as he did. My brother and I knew we were utterly loved by our father. He would give his life, or we knew all this stuff by what he did. But twice in my life, he probably said this many times, especially when I was very little, but twice in my life, I remember him saying, I love you, Mark. And they stand out in my memory and have enormous impact on my identity. And now, if he was a terrible father, which he wasn't, then the impact of those words, I don't think, would have been nothing. I think they would have just been diminished, because I think... most boys, especially, maybe girls too. I've never been a girl except in the hopes and dreams of my parents, because they already had a boy and then I was an accident and they thought, well, maybe it'll be a girl. So I just disappointed on my birthday by not being a girl. But boys want the affirmation of their father so much that even if they are terrible fathers and then say, but I love you, it will mean something. Words are incredibly powerful. And we need to hear from God. We need to hear Him say, I love you, and because I do, I totally disapprove of what you're doing. We need to hear that. And so, but this is something that we're actually told in the Scriptures, that the Spirit helps us sometimes and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's a groaning that is ineffable. It can't be articulated with words, just groans. And it seems to me close to, akin to, you know, Megan Basham's cry of help, but not even help, just, oh. And the Holy Spirit does that. What an extraordinary picture of how deep and intimate and personal is the relationship that God has with us. That this is something we need to know goes on our behalf. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We're not told that all things are good. Okay? For a child to be born with a terrible condition that impacts their lives in many negative, that's not good. That's bad. That I lost my mother when I was 16 and she was 36 is not good. It's bad. That I lost my son a year ago to suicide is not good. It's bad. But God is able, and He does, make all things, including those bad things, result in good. He's able to do it. That we, with our sin, killed Jesus, it's not good. It's bad. But God used His death to kill death and save us. So what we don't have here a Joel Osteen glossing over everything and giving this triumphant message and putting on that fake false teacher smile. This is a big deal because people really like his preaching and teaching, and he is a false teacher. And it is not loving to pretend otherwise. This is not a passage that minimizes what's suffering and minimizes what's bad and what's evil. But it is telling us that our God is able to make bad and evil against its nature, against its character, and Satan himself against his will. He's able to subvert the otherwise only negative impact of these things and make them serve his good purposes. And he does do that with the suffering in our lives. I'm afraid to even say what I'm about to say because I don't want God to get any ideas. But losing my mother when I did, then that put me in a position. I have hope that it put me in a position to give some credibility to Christian faith to others who lost their mothers early. To make it harder for them to say, I can't worship God because I lost my mother when I so desperately needed her. You see? It's not me throwing a party because I lost my mother, but God showing me, you know, you're going to die too, Mark. It's not just your mother that died. You're going to die too, but you're alive now. And look how I'm using your loss of your mother in the lives of other people. Same with my son. It's bad. I don't like it. I disagree with God taking him from me. I disagree with God allowing him to have schizophrenia. But I believe in God more than I believe in my ability to correct him. And that's what this passage is telling us. The bad's going to come. I'm not happy about it. I want it to stop. I want Jesus to come yesterday. But it's coming, and it's got your name written on it. It's got my name written on it. But here's part of the gospel. God is going to use those things to bring good and to accomplish His utterly loving purposes for those who belong to Him. For those whom He foreknew, this is in eternity past, His children. If you're a Christian, He's talking about you. Your name and my name were in Jesus' mind when He died on the cross. Do you believe that? It's true. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He determined what their destiny would be, to be conformed to the image of His Son, not only to save us, but to make us like Christ. In order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And firstborn centers especially, it doesn't mean just that he was the firstborn, although he was the firstborn of Jesus' children. No one is saved except in Christ. If Abraham is saved, he's saved because Jesus died on the cross for him. Okay? He's the firstborn. But firstborn centers on inheritance. The firstborn is the heir. And we're told in this book and in other places that we're joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We don't replace Christ, but he's winning gifts and inheriting blessings that we, as his brothers and the adopted children of the Heavenly Father, share in. And that's what he's talking about here. This is God kind of celebrating himself, the good things he's doing for us in Jesus Christ, even though we don't deserve it. And those whom he predestined, he also called. This goes to John's Gospel, chapter 5 and 6, and other passages that, and Jesus over Lazarus' tomb saying, come forth. We worship a God who has a certain pattern by which it has pleased him to deal with sinners he's saving. And one of those things that he does is he calls us. And in John's Gospel, there's this confusion about what's going on and this and that. And, you know, why are these people that have spent their whole life studying the Bible, they say you're a heretic, and they say that you've blasphemed, and they say that you've broken the Sabbath. And then some of these other people, they seem to think you might be the Messiah. And here's Nicodemus sneaking around. Which side's he on? He can't decide. He's very impressed. But on the other hand, what if these other members of the Sanhedrin are correct? The one person who's not confused about the diverse ways in which Jesus is responded to, like Jesus is responded to in many, many different ways, mainly negatively, sometimes positively. And Jesus explains it. He says, everyone that my Father gave me comes. And he said, these that don't come because they're not my sheep. That's what Jesus said. They're not my sheep. He said, when my sheep hear my voice calling, they come. They come. Jesus is not in a corner wringing his hands. Oh, I hope that all the redemptive work the Father and I and the Spirit have done will result in somebody being saved. Wouldn't that be terrible? Uh-uh. He's not. Everyone my Father gave me, that whom he foreknew, he predestined. And then, in his way and in his timing, he calls them. He calls them. And he brings them into his church. He doesn't call them and leave them out there, a spiritual being. You know, this week it's Joel Osteen, next week it's Oprah, you know, the next week it's peyote, cactus, and mushrooms. No. He calls them into the church he said he was going to build. Let me tell you, when he called me into the church, I had no interest in going into the church. I was excited about the next Led Zeppelin album. So I could hear John Bonham, who doesn't have anything on Eddie here. I was interested in the church. What happened? Jesus called me. And you know that word call that is used when he calls people in the Gospels? The word is not call, it's not the simple word call, like y'all come to supper. It's a legal term. It's a summons. It's not, y'all come if you want to. He summons. And that's what he did to Lazarus. He didn't say, Lazarus, I know you're dead in there. What do you think? Get up today, not wait till Saturday. He summoned him. He said, come forth. That's how he calls us. We come every time. He never swings and misses and has to slink off. Bless his heart. It's never like that. He called, and those whom he called, he also justified. This is all what he's doing. You know, we get fixated on what we're doing, and that's important. That's good. There's a lot in the Bible about what we ought to do and what we do and what we don't do. But a lot of the Bible is not about what we do. It's what he does. And friends, the good news is really embedded in what he does. He justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's what we've got coming. What shall we say to these things? You know, it's a breathtaking word of God. It takes people like us. When great scholars retire from their university posts, and I've seen that happen. I've been at Beeson now. The whole faculty just about's changed. I'm an old guy. You know, I have the old stories about how it was. When these people retire, they're forgotten immediately. I've been stunned at that because it's like Timothy George. Timothy George, I said, Timothy, you're a star. And I'll never forget when they lined us up to take a picture, and this photographer from Sanford didn't know who he was, and he's wearing this pink thing. People that have Harvard degrees have pink robes. Well, how ridiculous is that? But anyway, there he was in his pink. She called it red, and she was trying to get us lined up. She said, you, the man in the red hat. And this is like the first time we had our picture taken when he stepped down from Dean and he's in some cushy research position, which just means he hangs out and eats Mexican food sometimes. But I said, Timothy, boy, how the mighty have fallen. So what do you mean? I said, 3 days ago you were the Reverend Dr. Timothy George, ecumenist, preacher extraordinaire, author of 30 books, you know, and then yesterday, you were the man in the red hat standing in the wrong place. People like us. And all this is said about us. What God is doing in our lives. People forget. He remembers. He remembers. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. It really says, and I'm not saying I'm the expert on understanding this and exemplifying it in my own life, but I know it's the truth because it's in Scripture. It's this. The answer to this rhetorical question, if God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. And that's why God has the right to say to us, do not fear, be not anxious. It's really Him saying, you're safe. Everything's going to be all right. Yes, there is an array of enemies out there, and they can do a lot of damage, but they can't. It can't come close to thwarting my plans for you. It can't come close. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, those who are predestined? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was the one raised. You see, and we're heir to all of this. And he's at the right hand of God. And he's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one shall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the magnificent and wondrous and multifaceted and deep salvation that you have for us, that you're working out. Thank you for your holy word to tell us what we need to know about it, what we can know about it and benefit from. And so today, Heavenly Father, grant that we will think often today and tomorrow and in this coming week that nothing can separate us from your love. Not loss, not death, not injury, not even our own sin. We're yours. You've seen to it, and you wanted us to know it. And so, Lord, let us live as those whose lives reflect the confidence and the hope that is warranted by the power and the promise that we have received from you. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen.